Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to the book of Ephesians. As you know, if you've been with us for any period of time, our method of preaching and teaching here at Grace is exposition. Expository preaching involves the exposition or the comprehensive explanation of Scripture. That is, expository preaching presents the authorial meaning and intent of a biblical text, providing commentary and examples to make the passage clear and understandable. The word exposition is related to the word expose. The expository preacher's goal, then, is simply to expose the authorial intent, the intent of the author, verse by verse. If, in fact, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, then every aspect of the words of God are crucial for us to understand. And so to exposit the text, we use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. In other words, I want you to understand what God meant as He moved the human author to put down God's thoughts on parchment. I want you to understand God's original meaning. And that involves three aspects of study. I want to give you the literal meaning of the words used. I want you to understand the grammar used and why it's important. And that involves an analysis of the language and the words and the sentence structure. And I want you to understand the historical elements of the passage. And this includes the cultural and the social and the historical context in which the text was written. And so as we work our way through a book of Scripture, we take the time to look at the words and the sentences and the paragraphs and the chapters of the text, because again, they are the literal breathed out words of God. I love what one commentator said about expository preaching. He said, an expositor cares little if his audience says, "What a great sermon," or "What an entertaining speaker." What he truly wants them to say is, "Now I understand what that passage means." Or, "Now I better understand who God is and what He requires of me." And I would add to that, by the way, a person who does not cherish expository preaching is the person who does not fully understand the importance of the fact that all Scripture is inspired, literally God-breathed. Now, having described our process of preaching and teaching, understand that the dilemma of expository preaching is that it takes time to cover the details of the text. It's as if we have a magnifying glass looking at the beautiful design on one portion of a butterfly's wing to the point that we can forget we're looking at a butterfly. Which is why I take a portion of every sermon I preach to review what we studied before. And I do this for a couple of main reasons, as modeled for me by my mentor. First, I know from personal experience that the best way to remember something or to learn something is through repetition. Secondly, reviewing what went before helps you to understand the context of the text that we're studying. Now, I said all of that because this morning what I want to do is go back and give you an overview of this magnificent letter that we just completed studying. In other words, having looked at the details, I want to conclude this study with an understanding of the big picture here because it is so glorious. Now, just to put this in context, what you need to understand right up front is that biblical commentators consider Paul's circular letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus on par with his letter to the church in Rome. They consider this to be one of his two greatest letters. And you understand what I say when I mean that, as God moved all scripture writers to put down what they put down. Ephesians plumbs the depths of the absolute deepest theology, one said, and at the same time, it contains some of the most practical counsel and instruction found anywhere in the New Testament. This is a spectacular book. One author called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it literally takes your breath away and you simply cannot take it all in. So let me begin with reminding you why Paul wrote this letter, the background of Paul's letter. You'll remember that he founded the church in Ephesus on his second missionary journey sometime around 51, A.D. 51. It was on his third missionary journey that he returned to Ephesus. He stayed there for almost 3 years ministering to the people there. Most likely, that was from the fall of 52 to the summer of A.D. 55. 6 years later, after his 3 year stay there, he wrote them this letter. Ephesians is one of the letters we call the prison epistles because they were written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Most likely, this letter was written near the end of that first imprisonment, about AD 62, from the quarters that he was forced to rent while under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. It seems that he dictated this letter as moved along by the Holy Spirit to an amanuensis, probably Tychicus, whom we met the last couple of weeks in our study. You'll remember that Paul then sent Tychicus to Ephesus and Colossae with those two letters to be read to the churches there. Now, the question that we have to answer in looking at this overview of this masterful letter is, Paul's primary reason. Why did he write this letter? What's the primary message of this letter? Well, different commentators list different themes for Ephesians, but I think the theme that best summarizes what God is communicating through the Apostle Paul is this. First, God's eternal plan for reconciliation with sinful men. God's eternal plan for reconciliation with sinful men, and then the practical outworking of God's eternal plan for reconciliation with sinful men. In other words, God has a great, grand, sovereign plan to reconcile the enemies of God to Himself, and then to display His glory through that unified body of people He's elected in the church, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. That highlights God's method of reconciliation, and we see that most clearly in a little phrase, a prepositional phrase that we see throughout this letter. It's the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Listen to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He says the little preposition in, which is en in the Greek, en, en in the Greek, when it precedes Christ, is the most important word of this epistle. Theologians have amassed an array of imposing theological words to define our salvation, such as redemption and atonement, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. All of these, he writes, are fine, and each presents one aspect of the many facets of our salvation. None, however, seems entirely adequate. What does it mean to be saved from the penalty of your sins? To be saved means to be in Christ. A sinner who has trusted Christ for his salvation has as much right in heaven as has Christ, or he has no right there at all, for he is in Christ. At the moment, God calls the spiritually dead man to himself. He places that man in Christ, meaning that the new creation in Christ has now been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Just a descriptive way to say in Christ. And so, turning then to the text of Ephesians, You will remember that Paul, as he does in almost every one of his epistles, separates his theme into two main categories. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains God's eternal plan. In chapters 4 through 6, he applies that plan to our lives. Now, there are various ways that these two sections, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, have been contrasted. I'll give you a few of them because it'll help you to understand these two main sections and then why they're so important. You can look at these two sections these ways. Chapter 1 through 3, about our position. 4 through 6, our practice. 1 through 3, proclamation. 4 through 6, application. 1 through 3 are indicative. That means they make statements about what is true. Chapters 4 through 6 are imperative. They are the commands that we are to fulfill because of who we are. So you can define it as doctrine, then practice. That's Paul's pattern as moved along by the Holy Spirit. It gives us the key to understanding the will of God for our lives as we walk through this world. Here's the point. We must understand first who God is and what He has done before we can know what we are to do. To say it another way, our practice must be based on not on our subjective emotions, but rather on our understanding of objective biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine must always be the foundation for biblical living. John MacArthur always used to say it this way, bad theology always leads to bad living. And he's right. The failure to understand the pattern that Paul gives us here in Ephesians and most of his other epistles is what leads to immature followers in Christ. If in fact they're truly saved at all. This is why there are so many immature Christians. This is why so many who claim to be true followers of Christ struggle with so many of the basic trials in life they should have victory over. They've been raised in churches that do not teach biblical doctrine. Bottom line, and what is modeled for us so powerfully here in Ephesians, is that we cannot live lives for the honor and glory of God without a foundation of doctrine, biblical doctrine. That's why we look so carefully at the text. Those who focus on application only without the foundation of doctrine, we call those sermonettes for Christianettes. That's another MacArthur saying. So here we go. Six chapters in about 45 minutes. I got up to the pulpit a little late, and so we're going to say about 45 minutes we're going to cover six chapters. Now, listen. If you focus on the passages that I mentioned, that should excite you in remembering what we covered when we went through the text. Or this is going to put you right to sleep. We'll see what happens. Six chapters, about 45 minutes. We begin with God's plan for reconciliation. And here, Paul begins with his typical introduction. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, as the official representative, the official ambassador chosen by Jesus Christ himself, to the true followers of Christ assembled in these various churches in Ephesus, and we know that they're true followers of Jesus Christ because he says they are faithful. It's here that we see the first occurrence of that phrase, in Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand God's plan for reconciliation, we have to go back to the beginning, back to eternity past, and that's what Paul does in chapters 1 through 3 following his introduction. In essence, verse 3 through verse 14 are one long run-on sentence in the Greek text with Paul telling us to praise God. And then why we should always be praising God for everything He has done and is doing for all true followers of Jesus Christ by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. It's in this stunning doxology that Paul explains the role of each member of the Godhead in carrying out God's plan of redemption. Look at the text. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us one aspect of the Father's role in reconciliation. In verse 4, Paul tells us that God chose those in eternity past who in time He would enable to believe the details of the gospel to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Therefore, being reconciled with God. As we learn, the basis of His choice was simply His basis to choose to love those He would save. This is so important to remember. Don't ever forget that the only reason God chose anyone is because, and only because, a holy God decided to bestow His perfect love on some who were His enemies. Why did God choose some? Verse 4, so that we would be holy and blameless. That's another way to say justified or saved. So that we would be holy and blameless. And so that, verse 5, we could be adopted as His children. He set His love on us to make us His own children. This is how sinful man became reconciled with a holy God. This is the only way sinful man became reconciled with a holy God. In verses 7 through 12, God gives us the Son's role in God's plan for reconciliation and what Christ did. What did He do on behalf of those God chose in eternity past? What was His role? Verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, speaking of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That phrase, through His blood, speaks of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of those He would enable to believe. Verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us that it's God's will that Jesus Christ be the focal point of all of life, especially the focal point of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He made known to us, He's speaking to believers, the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is, in summing up of all the things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Verses 11 and 12, we learn that not only has Christ died for all true followers of Christ and is now the focal point of all of life, He is also the guarantor of all the blessings of God to us, again, by virtue of being placed in Christ. Then in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us the role of the Holy Spirit in God's plan of reconciliation. Paul tells us that by virtue of God enabling us to believe, the Holy Spirit has sealed us permanently. That's verse 13. And then verse 14 has become the pledge of our inheritance. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who has guaranteed our salvation through that sealing and that pledge for all of eternity. It's the Holy Spirit who is the down payment on heaven. To say it another way, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot ever lose your salvation. This just highlights the crucial role the Holy Spirit plays in God's plan of reconciliation. It was the Spirit who convicted you of sin. It was the Spirit who brought new life to you. It was the Spirit who enabled you to understand, believe, and trust. It was the Spirit who continues to work the work of sanctification in your life. And if the Holy Spirit who grants us all the blessings of salvation, it's the Holy Spirit who does that. as we're faithful to confess and repent of our sin. And so Paul begins his letter to the churches in Ephesus and us by explaining the role the Godhead has played on the behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ. The Father sets his plan of reconciliation in motion in eternity past by choosing those he would enable in time to believe. The Son carried out the plan in time through his death, burial, and resurrection, and the Spirit applies that plan to our own lives and hearts, guaranteeing our eternity in heaven. Verses 15 through 18, Paul prays for all true followers of Christ that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. In other words, that they would actually comprehend to know and experience all that the Godhead has done for them in saving them from the penalty of their sin, thereby reconciling them with God. Notice how he describes this. That we might comprehend and experience, verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power. And verses 20 through 22, and it is all his position of honor and glory, his sovereign lordship over all things, specifically the church, the body of Christ. It is all the result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul begins in chapter 1 by explaining God's plan of reconciliation so that we would understand it. And all of that involves, all that that plan involves for those God chose in eternity past. Now, right there, you could at the end of verse 4 just drop to your knees. The end of chapter 1, that practically should eliminate every issue you have in this life. Based on what God did for you, is doing for you, and what will He will do for you. Chapter 2, Paul is continuing here to explain God's plan of reconciliation. Specifically, in verses 1 through 10, Paul explains how God's plan applies personally in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And the second section of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul explains how God's plan applies corporately. In verses 1 through 3, Paul begins by reminding us of our spiritual state before God invaded our life. We were spiritually dead, and therefore there was nothing we could do to be reconciled with God. Paul reminds us that we were in lockstep with Satan himself, verses 2 and 3. Because we were conceived in sin, born in sin, walked in sin, we were the enemies of God and therefore destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. In verse 3, he says, we were literally by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, we have two of the most wonderful words in all of the Word of God, but God. We were spiritually dead, but God made us spiritually alive. And the point Paul is making is that becoming a new creation is, from beginning to end, a work of God. Even the faith and repentance necessary for salvation is a gift from God, and Paul covers that in verses 8 and 9. Why did God do this? Verse 7, Paul tells us that God made us spiritually alive in order to put His glory on display for all of eternity. In the coming ages, He will demonstrate His kindness in Christ Jesus. He'll put His grace on display. Back in verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds us that salvation is all about God so that no one could ever boast about gaining his own salvation. Salvation is all of God. It's a gift of His grace. In verse 10, Paul reminds us that apart from being saved from the penalty of our sins, God also saved us to carry out the good works He ordained and prepared for us even before the world was created. Now, that's the personal application of God's plan of reconciliation. In other words, this is what God has done for you personally if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 22, we come to the second section of chapter 2. And this is what we might call the corporate application of God's plan. This is the core part of Paul's writing here. Paul's plan, or God's plan for reconciliation, not only involves our individual salvation, but it also involved bringing each follower of Christ together in unity with the rest of God's people, regardless of their race, their ethnicity, a better word, or their background. And this is where the picture of the church, the body of Christ, comes into view. So get this. God's plan for reconciliation reconciles dead men, sinful men, with God. But God's plan of reconciliation also gives us the potential for reconciliation between sinful men with other sinful men. And so in verses 11 through 15, because Christ is now our peace, those who were far off from one another, specifically Jew and Gentiles in the context of Ephesians, have been brought together, reconciled with one another in the church, the body of Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul tells us again that we've been reconciled to God in Christ. Now notice how Paul practically illustrates this for us. He uses three pictures, three illustrations to conclude this chapter that picture that peace that comes as a result of divine reconciliation. First, verse 19, he says we're fellow citizens of Christ's kingdom. Rather than living in rebellion outside the kingdom of Christ, Christ is now our king and we're fellow citizens with each other in that spiritual kingdom. Verse 19, also, we're fellow members of God's household. We're now in God's family. Because we have been reconciled to God, we're no longer alienated from one another. Rather, we're able to be reconciled with one another. We are, as I say, often eternal brothers and sisters in the eternal family of God. The final image he uses in verses 20 through 22 is that we're like fellow stones in God's temple. And the picture here is of a building, the church, where Christ is the cornerstone, guaranteeing the integrity and the stability of the building. We are stones making up the rest of the structure. Now, back in verses 14 and 15, Paul introduced us to the concept of the church, where the categories of Jew and Gentile have been made into a brand new spiritual being, a Christian, a Christ follower, true followers of Jesus Christ, together in the church, the body of Christ. And so as we turn to chapter 3, in verses 1 through 12, Paul turns to explain the priority of the church in God's plan of reconciliation. Verses 1 through 5, Paul explains that God, through special revelation, has made him a steward of a mystery that he is now revealing to us. By mystery, he means something that was mentioned in the Old Testament, but wasn't understood, that is now revealed in the New Testament. The mystery Paul is referring to is the church. Look at verse 6. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And so in verse 10, Paul tells us that it is through the church that God is putting His wisdom on display to everyone, from the angelic beings to all human beings. In verse 11, Paul explains that the church, Jew and Gentile, together as one spiritual being, has been the plan of God from eternity past, made possible through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, for the sins of all who would believe. Paul then concludes chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, the doctrinal portion of this letter, by recording his prayer as a faithful steward of the mystery of the church that's been entrusted to him. Look at verse 16. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Stop right there. His prayer is magnificent. If you understand his prayer, it eliminates your problems. Look at verse 16. You see what God has done for us. Paul prays that we would understand this, that we would get this. I wonder, do we get this? Do we remember who God is and what he has done when we're struggling with the daily stuff that we struggle with? Verse 20, Paul concludes this prayer with the promise that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How can he do that? According to the power, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about, who works in us. In concluding the foundational doctrinal section here, Paul now turns to the practical outworking of God's plan of reconciliation. This is God's plan of reconciliation practically applied. Chapter 4. You might remember that before chapter 4, I mentioned this earlier to you, God has used only one imperative in chapters 1 through 3. One command, chapter 2, verse 11, remember. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul gives us lots of imperatives. And so Paul begins chapter 4, verse 1, with a therefore. In other words, in light of everything we now understand concerning God's plan for reconciliation, therefore, this is what we're to do because of, and this is how we're to live because of who God is and what he has done. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Implied here is we're all prisoners of the Lord if we're true followers of Christ. You'll remember that term walk is a metaphor for living out our daily life. And the natural question then is, how are we to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling as those who are now in Christ? And so beginning in chapter 4, verse 2, through the end of this letter, Paul lists several ways that we can walk in a worthy manner. If, number one, if we're going to walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, we must walk in unity. Chapter 2, Paul explained that all true followers of Christ have been united through the sacrificial death of Christ, in Christ. Now in chapter 4, he tells us in verses 3 through 16 that because we are now in Christ, we are able, let's get this, we are to continually being diligent. That's what the grammar tells us. We are to continually being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 2, he explained what that looks like in terms of our attitude. We're to maintain this unity in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we do that, there will be unity. And then in verses 3 through 10, he explains that the example of our unity is found in the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. That's our example. He's saying the Godhead is what we share in common. Those are the ones who unite us, the spiritual realities that unite us. We share a common life, one body. We share a common source that brought us life, one Spirit. We share a common future, one hope. We share a common master, one Lord. We share a common body of belief, one faith. We share a common God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And we share, verse 6, one baptism. That is, we share a common confession. Beginning in verses 7 through 16, Paul gives us the practical means for preserving unity, and that is by our participation in the church, the body of Christ, as designed by God for the welfare of all true followers of Christ. In verses 7 through 10, Christ gave all true followers of Christ spiritual giftedness for the encouragement and edification, the building up of the body of Christ in unity and effectiveness. Verse 11, Christ gave a category of gifted men to the church for effective ministry. The purpose of equipping true followers of Christ for effective ministry to one another in the church. What does this ministry look like? Look at the text, verse 13. We'll be growing in our walk with Christ to be pursuing Christ-likeness. 14, the result is doctrinal stability. Verse 15, the leaders are to teach biblical truth. Verse 16, as every member of the body does his or her part, the entire body grows together toward Christ-likeness. So we walk worthy of our calling, first of all, by walking in unity. Secondly, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, we must walk in sanctification. And so we've been set apart to Christ positionally. We're to be set apart practically. And so in verses 17 through 19, Paul describes our former manner of life as pagans before Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, you are now a new creation in Christ. Notice verse 21. Paul tells the Ephesians and us that if we have been taught the Word of God, we have been taught how to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the high calling of Christ. That's exactly why we teach the Word of God here. Now, what does that look like? Look at verse 22. If you're a new creation, you lay aside the clothing or the manner of life you lived before Christ. He says, in essence, stop living like you're still spiritually dead. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, meaning that we're to be taking our unbiblical thinking and replacing those thoughts with the Word of God. And then verse 24, he says, put on, meaning that we are to think and act like the new creations we are in Christ. This is the process of sanctification. Put off the old things connected with who we used to be. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to change our thinking. And then put on the new ways of thinking and behaving. We walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ when we are pursuing sanctification or Christ-likeness in our daily lives. There's a third way. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, we must be walking in love. Verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul commands us to walk in love. Not a suggestion, a command. And we do that, Paul tells us, by imitating the love of our Heavenly Father and the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died in our place to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those He would enable to believe. That's chapter 5, verse 2. What's it look like? We'll go back to verse 25. He says, don't lie. Don't lie. Instead, speak truth. Verses 26 and 27, don't respond in anger. Instead, resolve your conflicts. Verse 28, don't steal. Instead, work hard and be generous with others like your Father is generous with you. Verses 29 and 30, don't tear down with your words. Instead, build others up with your words. And then verses 31 and 32, don't harbor sinful attitudes and actions like yelling and anger and malice and hatred. Instead, he says, be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. As we come to chapter 5, there is a fourth way to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ. In verses 3 through 14 of chapter 5, he says we must be walking in sexual purity. In verses 3 and 4, Paul identifies six sexual sins that destroy the worthy walk. The first two are in verse 3. The two words immorality and impurity speak of any sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. The third one in verse 3, God forbids any sinful sexual thoughts. The fourth one, verse 3, God forbids covetousness. This is lusting for someone other than your spouse. The fifth one, verse 4, God forbids sexual sins of speech. Filthiness, he says, that refers to that which is obscene. The sixth one, verse 4, is silly talk, and that refers to crude sexual humor and jokes, sexual innuendo, double entendre. Those sins of sexual nature, he says, destroy our worthy walk. And he says there should not even be a hint of this type of sin in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Rather, he says, we're to pursue purity in all things. Verse 4 again, rather than sinning sexually, he says we're to be thankful. We're to be thankful for what God has entrusted to us. Then, in verses 5 through 14, Paul gives us four motives for rejecting any type of sexual sin and pursuing purity. Four motives. This is why pursuing purity is so important to a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Verse 5. People who are involved in ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin, he says, are not true followers of Christ, and they will not wake up in heaven when they die. Verse 6, the second motivation for pursuing purity is that ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin guarantees the judgment of God. In verses 7 through 10, Paul tells us that ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin is antithetical with the worthy walk. Those two can't go together. It's as different as night and day, light from darkness. In verses 11 through 14, Paul tells us that ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin destroys any testimony that we might have. A life of purity only strengthens our testimony in this dark world. Fifth, if we're to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, we must be walking in wisdom, biblical wisdom. Look at verse 15. And this is the longest section in the book. It runs from chapter 5, verse 15, all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9. We're to walk, he says, in biblical wisdom. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Verse 16, he says, pursue every opportunity to know and apply biblical wisdom, because everything in this world stands against biblical wisdom. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And how do we understand what the will of the Lord is? Through the Word of God. Verse 18, the will of the Lord is being under the control of nothing other than the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. We can't do this on our own, is the point. We must be walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And as we learn from the parallel passage in Colossians 3, we learned this, Colossians 3, verse 16, that to be filled by the Holy Spirit is to be letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. In other words, to be filled by the Spirit is the same thing as letting the Word of God dwell richly within you. What are the results of being under the control of the Holy Spirit? They're found in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, there'll be a love of God-centered music. Verse 20, You'll have a mindset of thankfulness. Verse 21, you'll have a heart of submission to others, specifically all human authorities. And then Paul gives us three examples in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. In chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, God, through the Apostle Paul, commands wives to be in submission to their husbands, unless the husband requires that they commit some type of a sin. Chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, God, through the Apostle Paul, commands husbands to love their wives. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, God, through the Apostle Paul, commands children to be in submission to their parents. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he talks about servants or employees submitting to their masters or their employers. But he also covers the fact that a submissive attitude must be the case for those who are rulers and husbands and parents and employers. They're to display that submissive attitude one to another. And then he concludes this section, this second half, practical of God's plan of reconciliation practically applied, beginning in chapter 6, verses 10 through 21. Paul there sums up his letter with a most important point for us to understand and to remember. Because of what Paul has written to the Ephesians and to us, because that is the will of God, guess what? Satan and the forces of evil will do whatever they can to prevent the unredeemed from submitting to the Lordship of Christ, although that's always ultimately under the control and sovereignty of God, and or he will hinder the true follower of Christ's pursuit of Christ-likeness. That's our progressive sanctification. In essence, Paul tells us we are in a spiritual war. This is all that God has done for you, but you have to understand we're in a spiritual war in which Satan and his forces of evil are constantly at battle with us. Verse 10, we can only be victorious in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verses 11 and 12, these spiritual battles are not against other human beings, they're against demonic forces under the direction of Satan himself. In verse 13, Paul tells us that we can be successful, we can stand firm in these spiritual battles when we walk in obedience to the written will of God. In verses 14 through 17, Paul lists for us the pieces of spiritual armor provided for us. And you'll remember that this armor is not something that we do, rather they are characteristics of God, described as characteristics of the Messiah in Isaiah, that we already possess as true followers of Jesus Christ, being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. So in essence, as he said throughout the entire letter to the Ephesians, here's what you have, just apply it. Just apply it. If Jesus Christ used the spiritual armor of his character to defend against the attacks of Satan, you can know that that's what we're to do as well. The belt of truth that protects us in battles against the forces of evil as our lives are grounded on the full reservoir of the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness that protects us as we practically live out the reality of our righteousness, the righteousness we already possess in Christ. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace protects us by flooding our minds and souls with the peace that comes from knowing that we're at peace with God. We've been reconciled. Having taken the shield of faith, taken it up, that with our full God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, those schemes, those strategies of Satan's, they'll all be extinguished so that we're never destroyed. Receiving the helmet of salvation is resting in the confidence of the salvation Jesus Christ has secured for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. That salvation in the past from the penalty of our sin in the presence from the power and practice of our sin, and then even in the future that salvation speaks of, from the presence of sin and the wrath of God. And then taking up the sword of the Spirit is knowing the Word of God well enough to be able to use specific applicable scriptures to defend against the attacks of the forces of evil. That's how we stand firm against the daily attacks of Satan and the forces of evil. Then in verses 18 through 20, Paul concludes this section with the key. This is the key to using the armor of God. The key is prayer. Prayer. And then in verses 21 through 24, he concludes this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus with some personal notes. That's a jet tour through Ephesians. Don't you ever say I can't cover a large portion of Scripture. But don't expect that to ever happen again. I'll be honest, I almost feel guilty skipping over so many just fascinating, phenomenal features. That is God's most glorious, perfect, eternal plan for reconciliation with sinful men. And then he gave us the practical outworking of God's eternal plan for the reconciliation with sinful men. What you have to understand, what you must understand, is what God has done for us, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. You must understand that. It's when you forget that you wind up in the mud puddle. And then you get farther into the mud puddle when you focus on the circumstances rather than your Creator. This epistle eliminates, should eliminate every single issue we wrestle with. Now, we're going to wrestle with those things, right? Because we're not sinless yet. That won't happen till heaven when we receive our glorified bodies. But even when we do struggle with these things, that struggle should be brief because of who we are based on what He did. What's missing? The us doing our part. That begins with knowing who He is and what He's done. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the text, flying over this magnificent letter. So much here about how we are to live for Your honor and glory and how we can live for Your honor and glory. My prayer is that when we struggle in this life with the stuff that's going to be a part of living in a fallen world, our prayer is that we would remember You've ordained all things for our good and Your glory. And then we would then turn back to Ephesians and just read through these glorious truths. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. We are literally without excuse. May we be faithful to apply what we know. Help us to remember, as we're faithful to confess and repent of our sin, that empowers the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance those things that we've looked at, we've studied, we've thought about. When that happens, we can live victorious Christian lives for Your honor and for Your glory. That's our prayer, Father. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.